Our reading today comes from the book of Acts, chapter 6 and 7. In your pew Bibles, that's on page 1075. We're reading a long passage today. That's simply because it's a long story, and to break it up would be artificial and I don't think helpful. Hear God's word, Acts chapter 6, verse 8, through chapter 7, verse 53. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some of what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him. Looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. But when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord said to him, or came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. We've been going through the book of Acts, and I would have preached the first part of chapter 6, but Pastor Ejemian preached it twice 2 months ago, so I'm not going to go over that ground again. Instead, we move on to the record of one of the deacons. You'll remember that the deacons were men called for by the apostles. They said, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, that is, the distribution of food, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the disciples bring forth 7 men, all of them Hellenistic Jews, that is, they didn't grow up in Jerusalem. They were Greek speakers from outside of Judea. And they set forth these men, and they were ordained as the first deacons of the church, those who care for physical needs. But we see in Stephen, and later on in Philip also, much more than diaconal work. We see what Stephen is about here. "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." He was full of the Holy Spirit, as were all the deacons, but he had special gifts of persuading and of preaching and of evangelizing. And this very quickly, we see, earns him enemies. We see Stephen's activities. He's doing wonders and signs. Well, this apparently makes some people mad. Why would it make them mad? Don't we have lots of miracle workers in the world today? They're not becoming angry because they don't believe that such things exist. They're not becoming angry because they don't like wonders and signs. They're becoming angry because the signs and the miracles which Stephen is accomplishing testify to Jesus Christ. When you see a scriptural miracle, it testifies to Jesus Christ. And this very quickly earns the enmity of not just Jews, but his fellow Hellenistic Jews. They're men from the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, and they were disputing with Stephen. Why would this make them mad? Well, perhaps he's preaching in Greek. Perhaps he's evangelizing their own kind, their own ethnic community within Jerusalem. I think this provides a lesson for us. It's all very well and good to think of persecution when you're thinking about maybe being boiled in a big pot by pygmies. That's acceptable. Few of you will ever have a run-in with any kind of cannibal. But the persecution which we will deal with in our lives as Christians is difficulty from those closest to us, opposition from those very people from whom we would expect open ears, love, mercy, interest in what we have to say. Families, friends, loved ones, those whom we work closely with, those whom we are thrown in with on a day-to-day basis, they're the worst kind of persecutors, but they're the most common. They are people with whom you will deal all your life. What is the result? Well, this is not the first time that we have seen a trial in the book of Acts. Peter and John went on trial after they healed the man who was lame from his mother's womb. Later on, all 12 apostles go on trial before the Sanhedrin, just back in chapter 5. And they are released because of Gamaliel, the Pharisees' advice, that they not do anything to these men, lest they be opposing God. But they are on trial again. Why? Because of false witnesses. They secretly induce men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. They came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council, or the Sanhedrin. They also set up false witnesses. They said, "This man unceasingly speaks blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, and against the law of Moses." For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Half right. But this accusation comes from wrong motives. Jesus did not promise to destroy the place because he was trying to tear down the worship of the true God of Israel. Rather, he spoke of his own body, the temple of his own body, which would be crucified, but which would rise again. I will tear this place down and rebuild it in 3 days. Then we see Stephen's defense. All who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And then we have this wonderful defense, perhaps the longest sermon in the book of Acts. And you just heard the whole thing. Stephen recounting a history. It's a history lesson. Like these men didn't already know it. But it's a history lesson with some very pointed teaching within it. It's a history of God's purposes from Abraham on through the exile. We see, first of all, Stephen describing Abraham's calling and the history of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. We see that Abraham, in the land of Haran, is at odds with his family. We gain some information here that Abraham waited until his father died before he left. This is simply the first step in God's purposes being special, in God's purposes being opposed, and in God's purposes being at odds with the wisdom of the world. This is nuts. You're going to leave your hometown and move hundreds of miles away because you saw in a vision that God is going to give you the whole land? This makes no sense. And yet Abraham carries out the will of God in this respect. We see next, we move forward to Joseph. And we don't even hear anything about Joseph and his coat. We just hear in verse 9, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The patriarchs are the heroes of Israelite history. Everyone knows their tribe. They know where they're from. They know who their father is. And they're proud of the patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob or Israel. They're not happy about this stage in Israel's history in which the patriarchs clearly oppose God's purposes. They are presented as rejecting and selling into Egypt the one to whom they would later owe their very lives. This is not new information, but it is something of which the Jews did not want to be reminded. Thirdly, we see in the longest section, verses 17 through 36, we see Moses, this great hero of Israelite history, the deliverer, the mediator, the one who carried the law from Mount Sinai, and the one whom the false witnesses say Stephen is blaspheming. Moses is clearly God's choice. He is a beautiful child. He finds favor with the Lord. Israel initially, when Moses defends his brethren and then tries to separate two Israelites who are fighting, they initially reject Moses. But it's not the last time. They reject him from being a ruler and a judge over them. Quite an accusation. And they repeatedly reject him. As soon as he turns around, basically on Mount Sinai, they set up idols to worship. Yet he precedes Israel in Israel's wilderness wanderings, doesn't he? How long is Moses in the land of Midian? For 40 years. How long is Israel in the desert? Also for 40 years. He is the forerunner and the mediator, and he undertakes everything that Israel is going to take himself. Then we see Israel's rebellion. We see their turning to idolatry under Aaron at Sinai. And this is presented to us as just the beginning. Throughout the history of Israel, from Sinai on, through the time of the judges, through the time of David and his successors, the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, up through and continuing beyond the exile in Babylon, Israel is idolatrous. They turn away from the true worship of God and the worship of the true God. Elder Fisher says interns only get paper cups. They turn away from the worship of the true God to the worship of idols over and over and over again. And so Stephen is saying, who blasphemes Moses? Who blasphemes God? Who blasphemes the law and the temple? Then we see the history of the tabernacle and temple. It's difficult to tell whether Stephen is presenting the tabernacle as a righteous project and the temple as something very different, but it seems more likely that God's choosing is viewed as something distinct from the natural one. David wanted to build a house for the Lord. What was the answer? No. I will build your house, but you will not build my house. And it is instead the promised son, Solomon, the king of peace, who builds the temple for God. But even that is not sufficient. It is good, but it points beyond itself to something much greater. God does not dwell in literally hand-built places. This is exactly in line, by the way, with Solomon's own understanding of the temple. He understood that God is greater than heaven and earth, and yet he has chosen to put his name on this certain place. The Jews apparently have forgotten this truth about the temple. They are called to keep the temple itself in God's perspective. It is a symbol of, but not the heart of, God's fellowship and covenant communion with his people. Then we move beyond this history, this rather ignominious history of Israel, to the doings of God in Acts chapter 7. We see over and over again that Moses does vengeance in 724, that Moses does wonders in 736, that God is instructing Moses to make the tabernacle according to the pattern that he had seen in 744. These are all the acts of God, sometimes through his mediator, Moses, sometimes not. And that we also see that the Most High does not dwell in handmade places. And he finishes with, in chapter 7, verse 50, has not my hand done or made all these things? What does Israel do in chapter 7? They say, make us gods, in chapter 7, verse 40. They make a calf of gold to worship, in chapter 7, verse 41. And 7, verse 43 speaks of the images which you made to worship. God's purposes are directly opposed at every turn by the idolatrous desires of his people. This is not their history. This is your history. This is our history. Every time God reveals himself, we run the other way. Every time he shows us his grace, his truth, his reality, we reject him from being God over us. We turn to idols as fast as we can make them. What's the result? Thirdly, the enemies of God stand condemned. This is the record of God's grace and its opposition by Israel. And it's now brought to bear, not just as a history lesson, but it's brought to bear upon the hearers. Stephen says of his hearers, the Sanhedrin, the elders, the people, his false witnesses who are accusing him, that they are stiff-necked. This is the classic, if not very flattering, description of Israel. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. A few verses later in verse 5, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. God's presence amongst the stiff-necked people, the stubborn people, a people who resist him, is not a good thing. His presence among a stubborn people is sure to lead to judgment. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. And then a few verses later in chapter 34, verse 9 of Exodus, then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, this is Moses speaking, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. They are stiff-necked. This is the classic description of Israel, and it is a condition of standing in the way of God's promises and his kindness. They stand in the way of the purposes of God, while at the same time claiming that they are waiting for God to bring about and fulfill his promises. They claim that they are waiting for the full return of exile, for God's grace and mercy to be shown to Israel, for the yoke of Roman rule to be cast off, for sins to be forgiven, for the kingdom of God to be established on earth. And yet, instead of acting in accordance with that hope, they are stiff-necked. Perhaps worse, they are uncircumcised in heart. That means several things. First of all, they are unclean, and they are unfit for God's presence, and they are ready to be cut off from God's people. In Genesis 17:14, we read, and the uncircumcised male child, this is his command to Abraham, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. In Joshua 5, verses 1 through 7, we read that Joshua circumcises the people outside of the promised land, for they are not fit to enter it, because they are uncircumcised. And they have not been circumcised during the wilderness wandering beforehand. They are unprepared for God's promised kindness. They aren't fit. You aren't ready for it. They claim to want it. They claim to oppose all enemies of God. And yet they are unprepared for God's promised kindness. Rather, they are destined for his judgment. In chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. This is the accusation that Stephen makes. They are destined for God's eschatological judgment, and they are deserving the exile that they are currently experiencing, and they are in need of repentance. Leviticus records God's threats along with his promises for obedience, his threats for disobedience. It says that if the people of Israel are in rebellion against him, 26:38, you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their faithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham I will remember. I will remember the land. This accusation is not simply, you're bad and we're good. It is an accusation that they have been unfaithful to the covenant made through the patriarchs, and that as such they must repent, and that God promises his mercy if they should repent. Well, we know what happens. As unworthy as idolatrous foreigners to serve in the temple of the Lord are these people. Ezekiel 44, verses 6 through 9. Now, we're reading a lot of passages, but it's important to flesh out this understanding, being uncircumcised in heart. Ezekiel 44, 6. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. He calls them foreigners. He calls them unfit to worship in, to dwell in, to have in their midst this temple that they purport to be the defenders of, that they are so jealous to defend against the supposed blasphemies of Stephen and those with him. He says to them further that your ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. They don't listen to the Holy Spirit is the implication. What does it mean to resist the Holy Spirit? To not do what he says. When does the Holy Spirit speak? He speaks through his prophets, through his apostles, most of all through the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout the pages of Scripture. And he is now speaking through his witness, Stephen. And they are doing exactly as their fathers had done. Stephen says throughout most of his sermon, most of his defense, he uses the phrase, our fathers, over and over again. But in verses 51 and 52, he turns the tables. Your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, or the righteous one. They are doing exactly as their fathers had done. They killed the prophets who announced the righteous one, and they have betrayed and murdered the righteous one themselves. They stand more guilty than any of their guilty race. They stand more guilty than any of the guilty within the covenant of God. And he clinches it. You who received the law delivered by angels and did not keep it. The scriptural understanding is that the glory of God, the theophany is the term, the visible manifestation, beautiful picture of God, God coming in the form of a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, the glory of God on Mount Sinai, the 18b stuff, God coming in a cloud with fire, that this is also described in terms of angels, the presence of angels. And so that when Moses ascended to Mount Sinai to receive the law from God, he was in the presence of angels, and that the law was delivered by angels. You who received the law delivered by angels and did not keep it. What was their last accusation against Stephen? This man does not speak to, or does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. The tables turn again in the trial of God's people, and the accused becomes the accuser, because God is not on the false witness's side. It is they who parted with, who rejected Moses. It is they who blasphemed the temple by using it for a purpose for which it was not intended. It is they who received the law and blasphemed God by not keeping it. What is the result of Stephen's condemnation? Every trial comes to an end, even celebrity trials. And this one comes to a very speedy end. We see that heaven is opened, verses 54 through 60. Heaven is opened, and that Stephen is murdered or more specifically, that Stephen is martyred. Hearing this, they were torn apart inside, is the literal reading. They were ripped up. They were enraged. This cut to their very soul, their heart. They knew that this was true, but they didn't want to hear it, and they certainly didn't want to turn from their sins. They knew that this was true. They gnashed their teeth. We see gnashing of teeth in many different places in the Old Testament. We don't need to get into those, but it's an expression of rage and outrage, a determination to do evil. They grind their teeth together. They're enraged at this word. They were torn apart inside. They gnashed their teeth. And then we read, but he being full of the Holy Spirit, let me stop there. It's phrased in such a way that it brings out he was full of the Holy Spirit. The experience which he has now goes to show that he is full of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't freak out, recant, take back his confession of faith. He is full of the Holy Spirit, and even their threats, even the imminent threat of stoning, will not make him take it back. We've read that he was full of the Holy Spirit. We have read that the false witnesses could not resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And we see here this confirmation of that. He was full of the Holy Spirit. This shows up throughout the scriptures. He gazed into heaven. He looked attentively into heaven. Carefully, closely. He saw the glory of God. He started out his defense speaking of the God of glory. And now he sees the glory of this same God who appeared to Abraham. And he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This place of blessing, this place of authority. It's spoken of in many places in the New Testament. Again, we won't get into those. But there are promises that the disciples would see the Son of Man coming in glory, sitting at the right hand of God. And now Stephen gets a taste of that final judgment and the final welcome which the saints of God receive into his presence. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This is the only place in the scriptures where we see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Every place else he is sitting, a position of judgment and authority. Why is he standing? One commentator proposes that Jesus is standing in salute of this first martyr, in welcome and in honor of this first man to lose his life for the name of Christ. And he said, he doesn't just see it, he speaks it. This guy doesn't know when to quit. And he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This word for opened is wonderful. It's used in Luke chapter 24, verses 31 and 32. When the disciples who have walked unknowing with Jesus after his resurrection down the road to Emmaus say, well, it says he opened their eyes that they would see that it was him. And they say, were not our hearts burning within us as he opened the scriptures to us? He opens the scriptures. He opens eyes. And here we see him opening the heavens, that this man may catch a glimpse of what the ultimate reality is, what's going on beyond the veil of vision. The listeners cry out, they scream, and they cover their ears. Why would they cover their ears? Their ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. They refuse to listen to this. And with one accord, a phrase we see all over the place in Acts, but usually spoken of the disciples in their conference together. All the disciples were of one accord. Well, together with one accord, they attack Stephen. They drag him outside the city and stone him to death. They stone him mercilessly. as this young man, who we'll read so much about later, holds the coats for the witnesses. He falls on his knees and cries out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And the word for receive is almost the same as the one for standing at the right hand of God. Because Jesus stands at the right hand of God, he can receive his people with his right hand. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen falls down and falls asleep. He dies, saying, as did his Lord, "Lord, do not charge this sin against them. Do not charge this sin against them. Don't hold it against them. Forgive them, I pray." Where are you in this text? When we read and when we preach the scriptures, this isn't storybook time. Neither is it history book time. This is the story of your God, of his works, and each of you has a place in the page. Where are you in this text? We may immediately jump, and I think it's right that we do in many respects, to Stephen. We identify with Stephen. We too are Christians, right? We're Christians. We're believers. He's the first martyr. We're supposed to be living lives, dying to ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and each of us should be willing to face that ultimate sacrifice that he did. Death for the name of Christ. Not so fast. You are elsewhere in this text. Nothing separates you from this crowd that covers their ears and rushes at Stephen with one accord to kill him, but the grace of Christ. There is no innate quality in any one of us that separates us from the most foul murderers, the most brutal haters of God, and his greatest opponents. It is not something in us. I remember watching TV after the Columbine massacre, in which a number of students were killed by two other students in their high school during the middle of the day. And people kept coming on to the TV. The high priests of psychology kept coming on and trying to explain how it is that somebody could be so very bad. Christian anthropology and psychology says we are all that bad. And the only thing that separates us from the depth of this wickedness is the act of will, and more importantly, the restraining grace of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing that separates you from this crowd. Had we been there, we would have joined in. Had we been outside Pilate's palace when they chanted, "Crucify him," we would have held up our lighters and chanted right along. It is not native goodness. We are all stiff-necked and unclean and bring the wrath of God upon us. It is only the mercy of God in Christ. That is what mercy means. It's not a rope. It's resurrection. Do not cover your ears. If you have not turned to him in repentance, do so. Do not cover your ears. Listen to the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the scriptures and their reading. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." This is your need. His grace is sufficient to cover the depth of our sin. Do not reject it. Secondly, God's covenant fellowship has been opened to all through faith in Christ. No longer do we jealously guard these boundary markers that separate us from the rest of the world. The great boundary marker that separates us from the rest of the world is the grace of Christ and faith in him. And that is not something that we do for ourselves. It is something which he does for us. It is interesting that Stephen repeatedly refers to him as the righteous one or the just one. In 1 John 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." You are identified by the grace of Christ. Enjoy it. Live in it. Thirdly, the heavens are open to Stephen, first so that you may have your eyes open to the glories of Christ. Understand this as a historical witness to the truth of the ascension of Jesus Christ after his very real and very physical resurrection. He is raised from the dead so that he will sit in power. And that is what we see here. Only, of course, he's not sitting, he's standing. Secondly, the heavens are open to Stephen so that you may know that he reigns from heaven. Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:22. He put all things, that is, God the Father, put things all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be head over all things for the sake of, or to, the church. And fourthly, the world's logic does not apply to the death and self-denial of believers. We hear about genocide on the news, right? We hear about it in the Balkans. We read historical accounts of the genocide of the Kulaks and the Ukrainian peasants by Stalin. We read of the genocide of the Jews by Hitler, the Armenians by the Turks in the early part of the 19th century or 20th century. Why does genocide happen? Why do rulers try to slaughter whole tribes, whole nations, and peoples? I'll give you the very simple answer. Genocide works. That is very simple, worldly, correct logic. Genocide works. In the book of Judges, we read the disgraceful incident of the Levite whose concubine was raped and killed by a bunch of Benjamites while he was staying the night in a house in Benjamin. And the rest of Israel rises up to make war against Benjamin. And on one day it says they kill something like 30,000 Benjamites. Benjamin stayed small. For the rest of the history of Israel, Benjamin was a little teeny tribe, without much in the way of military might or political power. Genocide works. The Jewish population of Europe was reduced by 6 million during World War II. European Jewry is a shadow of its former strength and its former size. In God's economy, genocide, murder, does not work. In God's economy, the one who was killed reigns. The one who was rejected from being king is king. In God's economy, and we see this testified to throughout the history of the church for the last 2,000 years, I should say more than 2,000 years, in God's economy, the blood of the martyrs, the blood of those who paid for their witness with their lives, is the seed of the church. And where that seed falls, the gospel takes root and grows. Jesus stands at the right hand of God so that he may welcome his own to the glorious presence of God. This is the promise. It is sure. Rely upon it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unutterable kindness that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the shocking security which we have in him. And we thank you that because he lost his life in obedience to you, and you raised him up, that we can afford to lose our lives in the same way. Lord, this day and all days, until we finally see you face to face, we commit our spirits into your hand. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, our King, the Righteous One. Amen.